send out your light and your truth, that we may know your will and obey it, and that you would be our exceeding joy. Help us to read, mark, and inwardly digest your holy word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. According to Peter, the unmistakable marks of the Christian faith include the pursuit of holiness, obedience, and love for one another. And last time, at the beginning of chapter 2, Peter urges his readers to put aside behaviors that suffocate Christian love and fellowship, malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, encouraging us to long for the word, everything that nourishes spiritual growth, to taste and see that the Lord is good. So thus far in the epistle, we've seen the blessings of salvation, which are massive and grand, followed by the behaviors that grace produces. And now we'll see, in this section upcoming, that Christ is building a community of believers. Beginning with verse number 4 of 1 Peter 2, it says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." A few years ago, I visited Yosemite National Park in California and stared in wonder with a lot of other tourists at these massive granite rocks, Half Dome, which is about 5,000 feet above the valley floor, and El Capitan, about 3,000 feet above the valley floor. You may have been there, you may have been to Yosemite or seen pictures, just these massive granite mountain faces that were once considered impossible to climb, and now they are regularly scaled by rock climbing enthusiasts. The fellow named Alex Honnold, who this past summer climbed up the face of El Capitan, and he did it using a technique called free solo, which is exactly what it sounds. That meant he climbed without safety harnesses, without ropes, without any kind of gear whatsoever, all by himself, straight up, defying gravity, seemingly immune to fear. And he did it in less than 4 hours, again, with no safety harnesses, no ropes, only his fingers and toes to keep him from plunging thousands of feet into the earth below. El Capitan has been called the Big Stone for its unrelenting steepness, its glassy smoothness, its immensity, this single solid face of rock. And some first-time climbers, when confronted by its vastness, even though they're attached to the wall of the rock there with thousands and thousands of dollars worth of climbing gear, have been known to take leave of their senses and hastily retreat. So here is this massive granite of El Capitan, which offers a picture of spiritual truth. A rock communicates certain things. It communicates stability and constancy and strength and unassailability. And it also communicates danger. If you fall against an immovable rock from any height, you may sustain injury, you may die. And that's why the majority of rock climbing enthusiasts won't seriously consider Alex Honnold's free solo approach without ropes or any kind of safety harnesses, because they find it irresponsible. They have too much respect for the rock's immovability. So in Scripture, we find numerous images and pictures and metaphors and illustrations to help us understand God and his character. Metaphors and images help us to visualize concepts and ideas. So, for example, the word atonement, it's an abstract word. And I could provide for you a helpful biblical definition of the word atonement, or I could also point you to the Old Testament imagery of the sacrificial system, where lambs were slaughtered, where blood was shed. It was a visual representation of that future Lamb of God who would shed his blood for the sins of the world. When Jesus teaches us about his deity, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world, taking images from everyday life to communicate profound truth. So there's much about God that could feel potentially distant or remote or unapproachable for us. And when you don't know someone very well, you find it hard to trust them. But in the Old Testament, instead of just saying, the Lord does say this, that I am trustworthy or I am almighty, he'll also say things like, I am a rock. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Or Psalm 18:2, the psalmist says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. Communicating that God is reliable and trustworthy, that his justice is as consistent as you would find in a rock, stable, reliable. So a rock communicates certain things. And Peter, whose name means rock or rocky, applies some of these comparisons to Christ. He calls him a living stone upon whom we can lean all of the weight of our eternal destiny. So he's telling us here that Christ is an accessible Savior who's involved in a building project. A building project that he's calling a spiritual house that's designed for acceptable sacrifices of worship unto God. And this building project is established upon a foundation, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. So first of all, we see that Christ is an accessible Savior. The previous two verses extolled for us the benefits of the goodness of God. In verse 2, it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, primarily, I think that's the Word of God, but it could refer to anything that nurtures spiritual growth. So prayer, and the fellowship of the saints, participating in the sacraments, meditating upon the gospel of free grace. These are all things that nourish spiritual growth. So he says, long for these things, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Quotation there from Psalm 34, verse 8, that when we participate in these things and enjoy these things and spiritually ingest these things, we are having fellowship with God himself. That to taste means to experience personally. So this is what sustains our living, loving relationship with the Lord. So now Peter transitions from commending the written word of God, which is living and abiding and sustaining, to the person of the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Christ. So you cannot ingest the life-giving nourishment of the written word without also worshiping the word in flesh, the incarnate Son of God. For he is the main theme of all scripture. Look again with me at verse 4. Peter has just said, the Lord is good. As you come to him, as you come to him, that's in the present tense, meaning as you regularly and repeatedly and consistently come to Christ, you will find him eminently approachable, eminently accessible. You remember the first time that you approached Christ, as it were, where you heard his invitation, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Or come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We heard that invitation of grace, that invitation to spiritual rest and refreshment, and the Spirit opened our hearts to receive it, and we moved toward Jesus Christ in faith. And that initial movement towards God is not the end of it. Our coming to Christ does not end with our conversion, with our trusting in Christ initially. You remember those Old Testament priests who were continually drawing near to God, had privileged access into the holiest of holies, and that's now our privilege, to keep drawing near to God. God draws near to us in the person of Jesus Christ so that we might draw near to him in humble faith and confidence. Jesus came down from heaven so that we might draw near, as Hebrews 4 says, to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So if you have tasted of the goodness of the Lord, then Peter says you will keep coming to him. You will keep moving toward him and advancing and approaching him with humble faith and reverence, not flippancy, not pride, as we saw in the life of Uzziah just a few minutes ago, but with joy, not with harshness or reluctance, but with reverence, with prayer, with faith, with trust. So Peter is telling us this Christ upon which we build our life is accessible, he's approachable, and he gives us further reasons why Christ is accessible. In every other major religion, the predominant figurehead, the leader, the prophet, has died. But that is not so with the Christian faith. Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone. A stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now that's a very courageous metaphor that Peter uses, comparing Jesus with a living stone. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? Stones are cold, dead, lifeless things. They just sit there, seemingly doing nothing. But Christ is not dead. We're told in chapter 1 of 1 Peter that we have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Christ is not dead. He's a risen Savior. He's a living stone, an unbreakable, uncrushable, reliable, trustworthy, constant person who provides us with strength and stability, safety, protection, protecting us from his and our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, Peter knew something about rocks, didn't he? After he confessed that Jesus was the Christ back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter, which means rock. And the bedrock upon which our salvation rests is Christ, not Peter. Notice that Peter doesn't say here, I'm the stone upon which this building project is laid, the foundation upon it which is laid. It's Jesus Christ. So Peter's confession, what he confessed about Christ, is the foundation of the church. Peter was anything but solid, anything but rocky. I mean, he was unstable. He rebuked Jesus at one point. He denied him 3 times. He almost collapsed the early church with his obsessive people-pleasing. But Jesus was merciful to him and forgave him and restored him and turned him into a pillar of the early church. And Peter is saying this Jesus is one, he's accessible because he can sympathize with all of our sufferings. Verse 4, he says specifically, he was rejected by men. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The world did not esteem him. They scorned him, treated him with contempt and disgrace, refusing to embrace the living stone. So Jesus is able to fully identify with the shame and humiliation and rejection of the world that we might experience because we identify with him. We're told in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh. He stepped into a world full of hurt and rejection, taking upon himself our physically dilapidated nature with all of its infirmities and afflictions. This was part of what we call Christ's humiliation, to slog through the weariness of our griefs and sorrows so that he might be our perfect, sinless sin-bearer. Well, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal several years ago called Surviving the Age of Humiliation, and it described the culture of humiliation in which we all live. This was several years ago, so I imagine this has only compounded since that article was written. And the author of the article said that the sole purpose for which some entertainment shows have been created is for ridicule, to ridicule people and scorn people so that we can sit in the comfort of our living room and laugh and feel superior, look down on others. And yet, now all of us live under the threat of easy and instant humiliation. Anytime you leave your house, you might be targeted. Websites have been set up to photograph people shopping at the mall or at Walmart. Pictures are taken by fellow shoppers of oddly dressed or, to them, peculiar-looking people and then posted on the internet for the amusement of so many others. That's a reflection of the culture of humiliation in which we live. That word humiliation is rooted in the Latin humus, which means dirt or earth. So much of our online world is devoted to dirt. to immediately spreading embarrassing moments, revealing the foibles of others. I think of Charles Spurgeon's very frank admission where he said, the easiest work in the world is to find fault. For some of us, fault-finding is a hobby meant to prop up our sense of self-importance, even among other Christians. Fed by these behaviors that Peter has just told us to lay aside, malice and envy and slander. The Puritan Richard Baxter said that fault-finding destroys our love for others. It directly contradicts the message of the cross, the message of Calvary, because in Christ, our pardoned sins have been plunged into the grave with Christ, buried with him. We are dead to sin, but the fault finder keeps going out at night to exhume his neighbor's sins in order to drag those decomposing offenses back into the light of the city square. So Christ humbled himself to enter this fallen world full of indignity and strife and dirt, fully experiencing our pain and suffering. But what the world considers undignified and contemptible, God considers precious, which is at the end of verse 4. In the sight of God, Christ is chosen and precious. The Lord Jesus is chosen and precious to God the Father. In the sight of God, the only eyes that matter, Jesus is precious. We're told in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, chosen by God in the eternal counsel for what no one else could be. That is, the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah. He is precious to God. Precious has the connotation, I think, in modern language of weakness and inferiority. You know, we say, so-and-so is precious. Isn't he precious? It can mean a slight or an expression of contempt. But in verse 4, it means highly valued, highly esteemed, honored. Jesus is God's beloved Son. We hear those words at his baptism and his transfiguration. And through our union with Jesus Christ, God also regards us as precious and beloved, no matter what rejection and abuse we may face from the world. So first we have an accessible Savior who is undergoing a building project. That's the second thing we see here. He's building the church, a spiritual house for acceptable sacrifices. That's verse 5. He says, you yourselves like living stones. So you have the living stone, capital L, capital S, the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme living stone. And all who are yoked to Christ by faith are also, smaller case L, smaller case S, living stones. They are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is reality. This is part of the grand redemptive story that we're all part of. When we get into our little narrow-minded boxes of life and only think about our things and how we're feeling and how we're suffering, and maybe we feel the stresses and strains of the world pushing in against us, trying to squeeze us into its mold, Peter's reminding us, hey, you're part of a bigger, grander, redemptive story. Here's really what's happening. Christ has undergone this building project. So the image of us as living stones, it speaks of relationship. Peter can call us living stones because we're connected to the living stone, eternally, inseparably, personally. It speaks of unity. These piles of stones are not just here and there, scattered, disconnected, isolated. They are intricately woven, connected to one another because of our connection to Jesus Christ. They're part of the spiritual house that Jesus is building. And it also speaks of purpose and significance. Our purpose is now to offer spiritual sacrifices of worship to God. The story is told of a Spartan king boasting to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. And as the visiting king was looking around, he could see there's no walled city. What are you referring to? Where's all this, the strength of this city? Where are the renowned walls of Sparta, he asked. And the Spartan king pointed to his army and said, these are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick. And in Christ's building project, each of us are living stones. We all have a role to play. We all have significance and purpose. So it's a spiritual house created and maintained by the triune God. We are also a holy priesthood, something that he'll elaborate on in just a few verses. Suffice it to say that we have now been given the privileges that the Old Testament priesthood used to have, to be able to draw near to God, to intercede for others, to represent God to others, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So to come to Christ is to come into a community of chosen and precious people. Do you consider your fellow Christians to be precious? Do you esteem them? Do you value them? Because following Christ entails being joined to his community, the church. You know, a lot of people say, I love Jesus, but I'm done with the church. I want no part of it. One commentator said this, that to accept the Redeemer means also accepting the people whom he has redeemed. So the image of an isolated roaming Christian who follows Jesus but is too good or too busy or too self-sufficient for Jesus' church is a walking contradiction. So God the Father sends Christ, who is an accessible Savior, to oversee a building project, his church, a spiritual house designed to make acceptable sacrifices of worship unto God. And that house, that building project, is built upon a foundation. And there's a cornerstone to that foundation. It's Jesus himself. So Christ, we come back around to Christ, who is the solid rock, the cornerstone for this building project. And Peter says, here's where I got this image from. I got it from the Bible, from his version of the Bible, from the Old Testament. I look again at verse number 6. He says, for it stands in Scripture. I like that. For it stands in Scripture. The declarations and promises of Scripture are also stone-like, irrevocable, unalterable, unchanging. This is what the Scripture says. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a quotation from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And Peter elaborates, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, quotation from Isaiah 8, verse 14. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So essentially, Peter is saying, here is Jesus, who's the cornerstone of this new spiritual house composed of living stones. That's us. So in Peter's day, whenever they built a building, when something was under construction, the cornerstone was the first stone that would be put in place, determining the angle of the walls, the integrity of the whole building. It required a lot of time and energy and planning to ensure that that stone was square and true, so that the whole rest of the building was not compromised. And in this quotation from Psalm 118, the author, the psalmist, envisions the stonemasons searching for just the right stone, putting all of his time and effort to find just the right stone, just the right fit. And when they find it, they actually discard it and reject it, exactly what the world did to Christ. But Peter says when Jesus rose from the dead, when he finished his work of redemption, the Lord honored him by giving him the supreme place of chief cornerstone. And everyone who wishes to escape the final judgment that is to come must be in a right and true relationship with that cornerstone. Or as Isaiah 28:16 says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That is, they will not experience the ultimate shame and rejection that will come from the Lord when he says, depart from me, I never knew you. The final judgment will induce no panic in the hearts of those who know that they belong to the Lord, for they are chosen and precious in God's sight. So the world rejected Christ. God exalted him to this place of prominence and vindication, the cornerstone. And if we are united to Jesus, then we may also endure some measure of rejection and shame on this earth. But God will not allow it to last permanently. For if we trust in Jesus, he says, you will share in the honor that Christ will have, and you will never bear that lasting shame. If you trust in him, he will honor you. If you reject him, he will reject you. So our faith rests on this cornerstone. You think of faith as a self-emptying grace. You can't pat yourself on the back for expressing faith. It's not a work of righteousness, it's a gift. The faith is a self-emptying grace. It's also a uniting grace, for it unites us to the one who saves us. Faith is saving because of whom faith receives and upon whom faith rests. Faith unites us to Jesus Christ, a person. But if you seek to establish your own righteousness, I'm going to get to heaven my way, not God's way, my way, then Peter says, you will stumble over Christ, like a blind person, fumbling and stumbling in the dark over some obstacle in the path. Charles Spurgeon, again, the great Baptist preacher, was given to fits of depression and darkness, and during one of these rather intense attacks, Spurgeon was so depressed and so discouraged that he felt he could not preach anymore. So he retreated to the country for the weekend, and on Sunday morning he slipped into the seat of, slipped into the back of the little church that he attended as a boy. And there was a lay preacher who was leading the service, and he was preaching, and he proceeded to preach one of Spurgeon's own sermons. You know, Spurgeon's sermons were printed and dispersed throughout the countryside, and so he was preaching one of Spurgeon's own sermons. And the moment the good man had finished, Spurgeon rushed to speak to him with tears streaming down his face, thanking him profusely. And this poor man was embarrassed, was stunned. He said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I don't know how to face you. I've just been preaching one of your sermons." To which Mr. Spurgeon replied, "I don't care whose sermon it is. All I know is that your preaching this morning has convinced me that I am a child of God, that I am saved by grace, that all my sins are forgiven, and that I am called to the ministry. I'm ready to go back and preach again." So Spurgeon had been reminded of these precious rock-like truths, that he belonged to God, that his sins were forgiven, that he was in Christ, the solid rock, and called by Christ. And his confidence was restored. So be assured that all of us will stand before God one day, and there will only be one safe refuge, a secure rock on which we can stand, and that is Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages. And those who put their confidence or their faith or their trust in anything else, other powers or efforts or other forces, will be swept away by the floods of judgment against this rock, and they will be brought to eternal grief. This rock will not be a place of safety, but a deadly projectile being hurled at them in the middle of the storm of judgment. And that's what happens. If you seek to establish your own righteousness, it will result in despair and frustration and anger, and ultimately disgrace and shame, and it will actually move you further away from God. You will feel God's stigma instead of his smile. You say, well, what's the answer? Take those self-saving efforts and dash them upon the rock of Christ. Cast your deadly doing down, is how the hymn writer said it. Dash them to pieces. Honor the Son by trusting in his finished work. And when you believe and receive and trust and rest and his completed work on the cross, then you honor him, and he will honor you with eternal life. As you come to him, Peter says, as you come to him, you will find him to be an accessible Savior, a living stone, trustworthy, faithful, constant, a person upon whom you can lean the full weight of your eternal destiny. As we pray together, Father, we pray that you would give to us an unshakable faith in the living stone, Jesus Christ. Let us not reject him or move away from him, but rather may we trust and rest and believe in him as trustworthy and true. Move us toward holiness and godly fear as we look to Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Sing together number 353, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." Hymn number 353. Standing together as we sing.